Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I wonder, have you ever prayed a prayer, and even before you were finished praying, you knew God would answer it according to the way you were specifically praying? You knew deep down God was going to answer your prayer exactly how you prayed for it. A loved one is critically ill. You pray for healing. And before you are done praying, you already know that God is going to honor your request accordingly. You pray for a way out of a difficult situation, and God provides the way almost immediately afterwards. You pray for reconciliation with a loved one, and God opens the door for it to happen. My sense is that most of us pray with the hope that God will answer in the way that we desire. We're not always sure that He will. Lord, please heal my loved one soon, yet not my will, but yours be done. And if God does heal our loved one, well, we praise Him appropriately and we give Him the glory. But that's not the kind of prayer I'm referring to here. I'm referring to the kind that as one is praying, he or she senses deep in their heart that God will answer it exactly the way that we're asking Him to. And so when the answer arrives, it comes as no surprise. It's the kind of prayer that Jesus demonstrates to us here in our text. It's a prayer of perfect faith. In other words, Jesus already knows God will honor His request. Obviously, none of us here today has the perfect faith of Jesus, but that's what we're striving for. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're all striving to become more like our Savior. We've arrived this morning at the last of the seven miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus calls these specific miracles signs because they tell us a lot about who Jesus is and what He came to do. Who Jesus is and what He came to do. And by any standard of measurement, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is the climactic miracle in John's gospel. Not only is it the last miracle that he records, but it's also the longest one. Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, and as a result of this particular miracle, the religious leaders are more determined than ever to eliminate him. Up until this point, the entire gospel is all about Jesus' life and ministry. But from this point forward, everything is going to be about his death. It's also a miracle that summarizes the theology of John's gospel. In other words, through the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we receive an incredible picture of God's grace. It's the picture of how God, through his Son, raises to life those who are dead in their sin. It's a powerful picture of the healing work of Christ. The events in our passage take place shortly after the Jewish leaders try to stone Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus is now back on the other side of the Jordan River. But almost immediately after he crosses the river itself, the news arrives from Bethany that Lazarus is sick. Upon hearing this, Jesus promptly spends two more days in his current location before he finally says to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Fearing for Jesus' life, and probably their own lives too, the disciples initially try to discourage him from going back so close to Jerusalem. Bethany is only 2 miles away. But when they realize that he isn't about to change his mind, they reluctantly agree to follow. We can almost hear the resignation in Thomas's voice when he says, let us go so that we may die with him. And by the time they arrive in Bethany, Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Many people have come to comfort Mary and Martha in their grief. And that's where the story gets interesting. Upon hearing the news that Jesus is near, Martha goes out to meet him. Mary initially stays home. "Lord," Martha says to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We can almost hear the accusatory tone in Martha's voice as she says this to him. And then she quickly adds, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus' response, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answers, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." And again, Jesus challenges her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" You see what Jesus is doing? He's calling Martha to hope. He's essentially saying to her, "Martha, I am your hope. I am God. But believe in me and you will never die. Do you believe this? Do you really believe what I'm telling you?" And in response, Martha gives us a powerful testimony of faith. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after giving her testimony, she goes back to tell her sister. Now look what happens with Mary. Her interaction with Jesus begins much the same way as her sister's. In fact, it's the very same words, exactly the same. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same words, same accusation. This time, Jesus' response is radically different. Whereas he calls Martha to hope and faith in the living God, with Mary, he simply empathizes. And he weeps with her. You know, every child's favorite memory verse, Jesus wept. Two women, two sisters, both weeping at the loss of their brother, both saying the exact same things to Jesus. And Jesus' response to one sister is radically different than to the other. What in the world is going on? One of the main purposes of John's gospel is to teach us who Jesus is. And look first at what he's saying to Martha. "It's not too late. I am the resurrection and the life. It's never too late." Martha is filled with sorrow. Jesus resists it, saying, "Martha, I am your hope. I am God." Mary is also filled with sorrow. Lazarus is her brother as well. But this time, instead of emphasizing his deity, Jesus expresses his humanity. He enters into Mary's sorrow with her. He's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Later, he even weeps with her. His humanity is on full display in the way that he goes about ministering to Mary. With Martha, he claims to be God. With Mary, he shows himself to be human. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man. Powerful deity, vulnerable humanity. Both on full display in the way he's ministering to two sisters here in our passage. We don't get the full sense of it in our English translations, but as Jesus makes his way to the tomb, he's furious. In fact, one of the Greek verbs that's used at the beginning of verse 38 literally means to bellow or to roar like an animal. In other words, as Jesus makes his way to the tomb, he's angry. He's infuriated. He's not mad at Mary or Martha. He's not like Job's friends and blaming them for their suffering. He's not mad at himself. Remember, he's just claimed to be God. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not blaming God for the loss of his friend. He's mad at death itself. He's angry about the reality of living in a sin-filled world. He's mad at the enemy who caused the evil. And as Jesus makes his way to the tomb, he's ready to do battle. He's ready for conflict. Upon arriving at the tomb, he gives the order to remove the stone that's laid at the entrance. A stone at the entrance of a tomb is not uncommon in those days. What was uncommon was removing such a stone so soon after someone's died. Martha is the first to object. Lord, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there for 4 days. And Jesus responds, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Which is another important lesson for us this morning. Believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. In our world, the phrase usually goes, seeing is believing. We often don't believe unless we're first able to see it. We're a lot like Thomas, who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus until Jesus appeared to him. And quite honestly, we're often wise to live our life that way. If I want to hire someone to do landscape around our house, I suppose it's a good start if they claim to be an expert in the field. But until we actually see it for ourselves, we're not going to be fully convinced. We're human. We're probably going to have at least a few doubts until we actually see it. In God's world, things run a little differently. In God's world, believing is seeing. And only when we first believe can we truly begin to see. Only when we first put our faith, our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ can we truly begin to understand all the mysteries of our faith. Human beings are not always trustworthy, but when it comes to keeping promises, our God can always be trusted, and he never makes a promise that he doesn't fully fulfill. And so to believe in God is to put ourselves in a place of blessing. And as time goes by, he opens our eyes, our ears, our hearts to fully understand all that we need to know. So first, Jesus demonstrates that he's the God-man. He's human and divine. He next reminds us that believing is seeing, and that only when we first believe can we truly begin to see. And now in his prayer, Jesus also provides us an example of perfect faith. Notice in verse 40, Jesus links Martha's faith to being able to see the glory of God. In other words, if Martha believes, she would be able to see God's glory, and she would know in her heart that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha doesn't yet have this type of faith, and here in our story, neither does anyone else. Truth be told, Martha doesn't yet believe in the possibility of a resurrection, at least not in this setting. If she did, she would not have responded to Jesus the way she did. If she really expected Jesus to raise her brother from the dead, she wouldn't think it unwise to roll away the stone. At this point in the story, she probably thinks Jesus just wants to see her brother's body and mourn over it. And as far as we can tell, nobody in the crowd expects a resurrection either. Earlier in the chapter, we read of them wondering why Jesus didn't prevent Lazarus' death. But apparently they don't think he can raise him from the dead. So where is the faith that is about to result in seeing God's glory? Where is it in Martha? Where is it in Mary? Where is it in the disciples? Where is it in the entire scene unfolding before us? And the answer, of course, is that it's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in the very person who's about to reveal God's glory through the miracle that he's about to perform. Jesus Christ believed, and therefore he saw God's glory, and his perfect faith becomes a model for our own. So somewhat briefly, three observations of Jesus' perfect faith, three characteristics of that faith that each one of us is called to model our own faith after. The first characteristic is that it was an intimately personal faith. In other words, it's not a belief in some abstract idea about who God was and is. It's faith in God himself. In our text and in many others, Jesus refers to God as Father. And so they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." There's an intimacy present. It's personal. There's a closeness in Jesus' relationship with his Father that's unlike any other. And the question for us today is do we have a personal faith? Is our relationship with our Savior personal? Are we able to pray saying, "Father, I love you. Thank you for being my personal Savior. And you're the only one who can truly save me from my sin." Intimately personal. A second characteristic is that it's fully trusting. It's fully trusting. In fact, Jesus trusts his Father so much that he even begins offering God thanks for the miracle itself before it takes place. Even before Jesus calls for Lazarus to come out of the tomb, we observe him giving thanks and praise to God for the miracle that's about to happen. "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me." Jesus knew ahead of time God was going to answer his prayer exactly the way he prayed it. He knew ahead of time Lazarus would indeed be raised from the dead. Now, I don't know how close one can come to having a fully trusting faith in Jesus Christ in this life. I certainly know I have a long ways to go in this area. I suspect many of you do as well. We all have a long ways to go in the area of modeling our Savior's perfect faith. But hopefully our faith and trust in our Savior is growing. In his book, Illustrations of Bible Truth, Harry Ironside tells the story of an elderly man in the early 1900s. On his way to an important Christian gathering in Scotland. It's a gathering in which many gifted teachers would be proclaiming the truths of the gospel. A gathering perhaps similar to a Promise Keepers, if you remember those days, or a Women of Faith event in the United States. And as Ironside tells the story, on his way to this event, the elderly man meets up with a young theological student from a local seminary. They have much in common. They're traveling to the same destination. They're traveling together, and then they stop for lunch, enjoy a good meal, have a good conversation, and before they resume their journey, the elderly man suggests they pray together. And he also suggests that they each specifically pray for what they need at the conference that they're about to attend. This young student is a little hesitant, but he agrees, and the older man leads the prayer. And in the course of this prayer, the elderly man proceeds to pray for three very specific things for himself. First, he reminds God that he's hard of hearing, and so he asks that he might be able to get a seat at the front of the assembly hall. Secondly, he tells the Lord that his shoes are quite worn and they're hardly fit for the city. He asks God to provide him with a new pair of shoes, even though he doesn't have the money to buy them. And then finally, the elderly gentleman also asked the Lord to provide a place to sleep that night. Apparently, he hasn't arranged accommodations ahead of time, doesn't know anyone in the city, so he asked God for a bed to be provided. And when he's finished making these three requests, the elderly gentleman then asks God ahead of time, or thanks God ahead of time for answering them. Now, you can probably imagine what's going through the mind of this young student. Out of respect, the student doesn't say anything, but he leaves bound and determined to see what would become of these prayers later that evening. The story goes that when they arrive at the assembly hall that night, a little late, there is not a seat left in the house, and a small smirk begins to form on the young student's face. But in less than a minute, someone comes out of the hall, and the old man is able to find a spot near the door. And he stands there with one hand cupped to his ear, listening to the speaker. And no less than 5 minutes later, a young lady in the front row turns and sees him. She quickly calls to an usher and says, "Sir, my father asked me to save a seat for him, but he also said that if he were late, make sure I offered it to someone else. Evidently, he's detained. Can you please go and offer this seat to that elderly gentleman standing near the door with his hand cupped to the ear?" First prayer request answered. Not long after this, that the time came for prayer, it was a tradition in Scotland in those days to either kneel in prayer or to stand reverently. And so as this man is kneeling in prayer, a young woman standing near him can't help but to look down and notice his shoes. And it just so happened her father owned a shoe store nearby. So following the meeting, she gently raises the subject and asks the man if she might be able to take him to her father's store and give him a new pair of shoes. Petition number 2 answered. And then while they're in the store, the young woman also inquires as to where the man is staying that night. And when he answers that God has not yet shown him the room, the lady replies, "Well, we have an extra guest room at our home this evening. Would you like to use it?" Petition number 3 answered. The next day, the young theological student spots the elderly man at the meeting and inquires if all of his prayers have been answered. And when the elderly man shares the full story of God's provision, the young seminary student probably learns more from that story than he did from all the lectures at the conference itself. He learns that God is not indifferent to the believing prayers of his children. An example of one who had trusting faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so the faith that Jesus models to us is personal. It's totally trusting. And finally, we also see that it's public. In our passage, Jesus doesn't express his faith quietly in a corner. He doesn't keep it inside himself and refuse to talk about it. No, he expresses it audibly, openly, before all who are present. In fact, in verse 42, we hear him praying, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." In other words, Jesus is willing to give public testimony of his Father so that others might believe. And I pray that we might be able to do the same. John Piper once asked his father, "What is the secret to obtaining Christian joy?" And without hesitation, his father replies, "Share your faith. Share your faith." Following his prayer, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And as John tells us, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, cloth around his face. And Jesus says to him, "Take off those grave clothes and let him go." And this morning, nearly 2,000 years later, Jesus essentially says the same thing to us. He says, I've died for you. I've paid the price for your sin. And I've risen again. Now take off your grave clothes. Put on the festal garments. Believe in my name. Follow my example of perfect faith and join me in a life of obedience to the Father. Join me in proclaiming the good news of salvation for all the world to see and to hear. Here in our passage this morning, at the very least, Jesus is calling us to take off whatever limitations we've placed on our own discipleship walk. And we might as well admit it. All of us have some type of limitations that we've placed on our allegiance to Christ. When it comes to following our Master, all of us have a certain comfort level that we're fine with. But once we're stretched beyond it, we naturally begin to resist. Only a Pharisee would claim not to have any limitations in their walk with God. This morning, Jesus calls us to give Him full allegiance, to give Him everything, our everything, because He most certainly deserves it. He's not only created us, but He's redeemed us. And He's essentially given up everything for us. How can we not do the same for Him? Tim Keller uses the illustration of how if the distance from the earth to the sun, which is 92 million miles, is represented by the thickness of just one single sheet of paper, then the distance from the earth to the nearest star would be a stack of paper 71 feet high. Furthermore, the diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. And of course, our galaxy is just a speck of dust in relationship to the realm of the universe itself. And yet, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ holds all of this together with the word of His power, with his pinky, if you will. And yet, despite His power, He loves us so much that He's even willing to come and die for us. Does that sound like the kind of person we should treat as a personal assistant or as a consultant? Keller goes on to ask. In other words, we call Him only when we need Him? I don't think so. When it comes to our walk of faith, Jesus must be our Master and He must be our Lord. Let me close with this. This morning, we acknowledge that when all is said and done, only Jesus can raise a person from the dead. Only Jesus can bring a spiritually dead person back to life. But did you also notice in our text that He involves the people around Him in His work? He first tells them to move the stone away from the tomb. And then after the miracle itself, He tells them to unbind Lazarus and to help him take off his grave clothes. We may not be able to bring a physically or spiritually dead person back to life on our own, but we can certainly bring the Word of God to them. We can do the preparatory work. And we can also do the work afterwards. And just as Jesus instructs the people to remove Lazarus' grave clothes, so too does He instruct us to remove the grave clothes of a new believer. He instructs us to help them grow in greater knowledge and love for the Lord. He instructs us to help them take off the grave clothes of fear, of doubt, of negativity, of selfishness and discouragement. He instructs us to go and make disciples together. The miracle itself belongs to Jesus and the work of the Spirit, but He involves us in the work. And so, the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead should challenge us. It should challenge us to first believe so that we will see. It should challenge us to model the faith of Jesus, a faith that is personal, totally trusting, and public. And finally, it should challenge us to become involved in the work of Christ, to help others take off their grave clothes and experience new life. And so may we go forth this morning believing in Jesus with a growing faith, so that we might also be able to see how he wants to use us. Use us to bring others from death to life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.